Well, welcome this evening to our Acts 17 dialogizomai time. And Acts 19, because Paul was in Ephesus when he started that. It was what Paul did for hours each day in the school of Tyrannus, he called it. It was just a hall he hired where people that wanted to understand how things connected in the Bible, he would dialogue with them. And that was one of the different ways that the gospel was communicated and people were nurtured. The Bible is taught 30 different ways in the book of Acts. If you study the text, there are 30 different words used for how people communicated the truth of the Lord. One of them is what we're doing tonight, dialogizomai, talking through things. So that's our schedule for this evening, and we have a microphone there and a microphone there. And I have a whole stack of questions on my desk, and on the way over at this afternoon, my son said, "What are you doing tonight?" And I said, "Oh, from the microphone." He said, "Why are you doing that?" And I said, "Because," I said, "I haven't had time to read all those papers on my desk yet, so we're just going to take them straight, you know." And so if you have a question, go up to the microphone, otherwise it's going to be the world's shortest service. Oh, there we go. Oh, wow. And he's written down. Oh no. Joel, oh no. Wow, whoa, we're lining up here. Good. Well, does this side have anybody safe? Come on. Okay, this is okay. I'm ready. Yes, sir.
In 1 Corinthians 13:34, it says that women should remain silent in the church. Did that only apply to that time, and what does it mean today?
And you said 1 Corinthians 14:34. Are you the one that memorizes all those verses with your brother? Uh-huh. Yeah, their parents are into having them memorized. Okay, let me, just a second, don't go away, just so I get it down. What I'd like to do is hear several and see if there are any easy ones. It's my usual method. 1 Corinthians 14:34, silent women. Now, when I was a youth pastor, which was before many of you were even born, I would have told a joke right then, but I won't do it tonight. So, yes, it does mean that, and it still applies, okay? So I'll answer that in just a second. You can go sit down now. Did I get it, though, 1 Corinthians 14:34? Got it, okay. Joel.
Silent, and it's hard to follow, but I'll try. What is your opinion of the 21st century church? We have Christian rock and contemporary music, and some of it I really like until I see it performed. Christian rap, Christian romance novels, Christian comedians, Christian professional athletes, Christian Hollywood actors, artists of all kinds, Christian television, touchdowns in Jesus' name, and three-pointers in Jesus' name. And there's a lot of stuff that's being done in Christ's name, but it seems that when you peel back the layers, I wonder if a lot of it is just Satan trying to deceive us slowly. And it seems like he mixes a little bit of Christianity in with a little bit of world, and then soon after that it's followed by lesser and lesser amounts of Christianity, and more he mixes the world more and more in with it. And sometimes I feel like, you know, we're kind of like a frog that's in boiling water. You know, we're slowly, the temperature's being turned up on us and we don't know it. And we're slowly more and more being deceived. And then kind of a side question to that, I was reading something by Charles Spurgeon a couple months ago. It's a discussion on limited atonement. And he believes that there'll be more people in heaven than in hell, because he believes that Christ will have dominance, that, you know, Christ will, he'll have first place, so there'll be more people in heaven. And I'm kind of heavily paraphrasing what he said, but that seems to kind of be contrary to what scriptures teach about broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So there's a lot there, but thanks.
Joel, I could have expected a compound complex question. That was really good. But two parts. You're talking about 21st century Christianity and worldliness or something like that, and then you got into Spurgeon. You said limited atonement, but you're not really asking about that. You're just...
Well, you know, I had these discussions with my loved ones.
Yes, yes.
About these things.
Okay. Okay. I'll put in...
I was given a paper that actually I agree with, except I kind of disagreed with that. It seemed like it was contrary to...
This part over here.
Yeah.
Okay. Perfect. Okay, Dale, I'm ready. And no more after that, okay? I mean after. I know who you are, I forgot your name, but right after you, okay? Because this is more than I can handle. Dale.
Some time ago you talked in, I believe, an evening service about the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and you said that they are, that book is seven acrostic poems.
Mm-hmm.
And I was talking this evening before the service with some friends about acrostic poems, and mentioned Psalm 119, where every eight verses, I believe, it begins with a subsequent letter of the Jewish alphabet. When you were explaining Lamentations, you said that the seven fit together somehow, and I guess I dozed off during that time.
I doubt it.
If you'd mind refreshing my memory.
Oh, thank you very much. Thank you, Dale. Okay, and now I forgot your name, but tell me again.
Holly.
Okay, Holly.
What role do angels have with us while on earth?
Is that it?
Yeah, well, you have a lot, so I'll stop.
Okay. Role of angels, Holly Vander Roost. Okay. See, I practice names. This is intentional. I'm working. Role of angels on... for us on earth. Okay. Well, basically, I'll answer all these first. Great role angels have on earth. It says in Hebrews 1, I think it's about verse 14, and we'll go there as one example. Yes, Lamentations is made up of, there are five chapters in Lamentations. Chapter 1 is a 22-verse poem. Chapter 2 is a 22-verse poem. Chapter 3 is actually three 22-verse poems. That's why it's 66 verses long. Chapter 4 is another 22-verse poem, and chapter 5 is a 22-verse poem. And if you notice, there are seven of them, and the book of Lamentations is built much like a pyramid, with the fourth poem as the pinnacle. And because Hebrew is written from, it's an oriental language, not an occidental language. Because it's written from the right side of the page to the left and from the back of the book to the front, because of that, the very center of the whole book would be the 22nd verse, the 23rd verse of the, what we would call the third chapter, which is the fourth poem. So I'll go into that and draw it all out and talk about why Psalm 119 is what it is, because that, Dale, is a very good question. I think that most of us don't realize the lengths to which the Lord has gone to bring us his word. Joel, yes, triumphalism, this idea that there are more in heaven than hell, is very prevalent in theology. And I believe that God is going to, you know, be glorified to the maximum. But you're right that Jesus seemed to imply, and we'll go there in Matthew 7. Jesus said what you quoted, that straight is the way, narrow is the gate, few there be that find it, and all that. So it does look like Jesus talked about it being a narrow road and few, but Spurgeon did preach that sermon that Christ would triumph. That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon, CHS. The 21st century, you started talking about music, then you went to football, which I know nothing about, and three-pointers and all that. But I would love to talk about that, because 21st century Christianity is very much described in Revelation 2 and 3, which we spent a long time in. And what Jesus warned is that the people would be going through the motions, not having any power, being spiritually blind. And I think that's what we're seeing. People equate spirituality with size, and you know, the program, like the church, Second Baptist in Houston, has a, you know, a gymnastics arena, and it has a juice bar, and it has a bowling alley, and it has, you know, Christian aerobics, and I mean, they just, it's just like a city, and people think that that's a measure, and it, I mean, it's a wonder, Ed Young, or whatever his name is a wonderful pastor, but that church is no more powerful in Christ's sight than a church of 20 people, you know, out at, you know, on the back side of Wyoming. As long as Christ is magnified, it isn't the number of people or the size of the building. And we have gotten caught up in Americanism. That is one of the problems, the glitziness of America. And we'll look at Revelation 2 and 3. But let's start with, I forgot, what was your name? Luke? No, is it Luke? Okay, Luke. Okay, let's all turn there to 1 Corinthians 14:34. And this might be when people leave, okay? So that's why I answered all of them before you go. 1 Corinthians 14:34. And we're going to talk about, you know, this is really a larger question. It's the role of women in the church. And God only regulates the role of women in two realms. In the church and in the home. He does not regulate in the business arena, in the political arena. I mean, yay for Margaret Thatcher, you know, and yay for, we're in a crop of global leaders that are all women, you know, the head of Argentina, and they're all over the world. God doesn't regulate, and again, only for believers. If you want to operate biblically, God, and if you're a woman, God has given you specific instructions as well as a man within the church and within the home. And the role of women within the church and the home is gender specific. That means that even though Galatians 3 tells us there's no difference between male or female, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, that we're all one in Christ. Within Christ, He has regulated a gender-specific role. And so, just for a second, look at Galatians, lest I be misunderstood. I want to explain 1 Corinthians 14:34 in light of, you know, no scripture will disagree with another scripture if you really understand what it's talking about. And in Galatians 3, it says to us that in Christ, let me just find it, where is it? Verse 28, 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now that's a Christian feminism verse, and they loudly, the Christian feminists, loudly say that there's no, you know, role specific to gender regulations in Scripture, because Galatians 3:28 says that we're all one in Christ. So what Galatians 3:28 is saying is that no one, male or female, Jewish descent or non-Jewish descent, barbarians, or even murderous Scythians, has an in they're closer to Christ. So what it's saying is that you know, the power of God we're all equally accessing His power, whether we're male, female, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, or Scythian, or a slave, or free. We all have equal access. Galatians 3:28. But within that, now turn to 1 Corinthians 14:34 that Luke brought up. And first of all, the first law of understanding anything in the scripture is context. Remember, you can't just pull a verse. You know, most cults find a verse in Ecclesiastes or something, and they run with it, and it's totally out of place. What Paul is doing is he starts in chapter 12 talking about how the Spirit gifts us within the church and what we're supposed to do and not supposed to do in the church. And actually, the context of this is talking about speaking in tongues. So let's first get the context. And he's going through a whole list, and I don't know if you've ever noticed it. The it starts back up in verse 26. Do it, if there's any tongue speaking, let it be edifying. Then in verse 27, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, only two or at the most three, and let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter, keep silent. Oh, that's the same word, keep silent, that Luke brought up in verse 34. So always, always, whenever you're trying to figure out any verse, keep reading around and around till you get the context. So the context is order in the church. And speaking in tongues. And so it says, two or three at the most, one by one, and they have to be interpreted, verse 28. And then, if it's not tongues, in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. And if anything is revealed when someone is sitting by, let the first keep silent. In other words, you aren't talking over each other. It wasn't, in fact, verse 40 of the same chapter says, do everything decently in order. So the whole theme of this chapter is the orderly conduct in the church. So there's the wider conduct or context. Verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means that we don't have any Brownsville revivals with the barking dog syndrome, where people just bark and uncontrollably, supposedly by the Holy Spirit, are just crawling around the building, barking, making sounds. Other people are falling over, rolling around. The Lord doesn't operate that way, if you understand the Bible. The Spirit, look what it says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophet. God is not, verse 33, the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, Luke's verse, verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law says. Keep reading, verse 35. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally to you, or was you only that were reached? And if anyone thinks himself, and on it goes. So the context of Luke's question is, within the order of the teaching in the church, if you really read this, and this should bring concern. I didn't bring it up, Luke did, okay? Should the people at Valley Family Church be pastored by a woman teaching them the Bible? Not my opinion, what God said. God says that she shouldn't be teaching that service. She's a better preacher than her husband. That's why she's primary speaker. Doesn't matter if she's better than him. She's not called. She's supposed to not do that if she believed the word of God. But nobody asked me that, but Luke brought it up. So basically, within the church, women have a gender-specific role. They are not to challenge the teaching. See, that's what, you notice what it says in verse 35. If they want to learn something, if one of the people brought something up, one of the prophets was speaking, or someone brought something, the woman is not supposed to usurp the men as the teaching leader of the church. They're supposed to ask their husband, and the husband is supposed to bring up the question in the church. Why? Because women are not as smart as men? No. I know that as a fact. I'm married to someone who, in every realm, and I don't just blow smoke, ask Bonnie about her grades. In every way, Bonnie is smarter than me, but she has chosen to submit to me, not because I force her to, because she sees there's a gender-specific role that she has within the home, that I'm supposed to be the leader. You say, where's that? That's chapter 11. And actually, let's back up to chapter 11, because for Luke, I'm not sure whether you were trying to find out just in tongue speaking or just in general, the role of women, but I'll answer it all. My son on the way over says, Dad, you have a way of getting all around the question. And I said, well, it's the context. But look at chapter 11. I praise you, brethren, verse 2. By the way, verse 1 actually seems to be part of chapter 10. Remember, the chapters in the Bible were not put into place until the 12th century. That's when the chapters came in. The verses came in the 16th century. Robert Estienne did this, and Bishop Langton put in the chapters. And Langton was doing it as the leader of the Church of England, and he was riding on horseback. And a lot of them, it seems like the horse, you know, and he drew the line, you know, because some of them he missed. So chapter 11, verse 1 actually is part of chapter 10, or the thought of 10, but chapter 11 starts in verse 2. I praise you, brethren, that you remember that all things keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So this is the hierarchy. Here is God, here is Christ, here is the husband, here is the wife. And what Jesus said is that he is always subject to the Father and always does the Father's will. And the husband is supposed to be a Christ-like representative of Jesus, loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And the wife is to submit to the husband, just like the husband is supposed to submit to Christ, and just like Christ submits to the Father. So it's not, this is not Paul's down on women, you know, and what the Christian feminists say is that Paul is talking about his own bias. Now, you know, lest I get too much into naming people, there is a very famous Bible teacher that went up to Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, whatever, I forget the pastor there's name, but he wanted to go to women elders and women pastors and all that. So they invited in this very famous pastor, and what the very famous pastor teacher said is that when Paul presented 1 Corinthians 11 right here, that is the Jewish way of looking at Scripture, but it's not the only way of looking at Scripture. There's also a Gentile way of looking at it, and there's also and he went through and said there's actually many levels of every passage, and so it doesn't, basically his sermon was, it doesn't mean that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is man. It doesn't mean that. Even though it says it, it doesn't mean it because of all of his different ideas about interpretation. But actually, it fits. Jesus repeatedly said, I always do the will of my Father. We, as husbands, are supposed to lead our families always doing the will. Do we do that? No. But do we have a gender-specific role commanded by God? Yes. And wives, though they be like my wife, faster, quicker, smarter, in every way than I am, they choose, because they want to honor the Father and the Son and their husband, they choose to do what it says. So keep reading what they choose. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. If it be shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And if a man indeed ought not to cover his head, but since he is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. See, Paul is getting all this from Genesis. And if you believe Genesis, man and woman didn't evolve together. God directly created man in his image, knocked him out, pulled out his rib, and formed from it the woman. And that, look at what it says. It says that man is not from woman. You know, you ever wonder the chicken or the egg thing? Well, we don't wonder. Who was first, the man or the woman? God already told us. Man was formed first, and the woman was formed from him. Nevertheless, verse 10, for this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from man, even so the man comes from the woman, but all things are from God. Judge yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And on it goes. And he's going through the order of the church. You say, why is he doing that? Because there's one of the islands off the coast of Corinth. You know, Corinth is over here in Greece, and then there's the Aegean Sea. And right up here, just off the coast of Turkey, is one of the Greek islands. And that island is called Lesbos. Sounds like an English word, doesn't it? Lesbosians were the inhabitants of Lesbos. And the Lesbosian inhabitants of Lesbos were women. And they were unnaturally involved together sexually. They were lesbians. And one of the things they did is they shaved their head. They had this, they were these kind of wannabe-like men. They hunted with spears. They were just very athletic and very into that kind of stuff, and they shaved their heads, and they were lesbians. And those people from Lesbos would visit Corinth and cause problems. And so Paul is addressing a problem in the church of these women who were not only godless, but did not see the role of women, and they were telling people in the church that they didn't need to be submissive and authoritative under their husbands, and they didn't need to be quiet, and they should question everything. So Paul addresses that. Now, it's not just here. Look at 1 Timothy 2. I mean, as long as you brought it up, we'll just look at all three of the very controversial passages in our century. 1 Timothy 2. So we've got 1 Corinthians 14, which is the silent. 1 Corinthians 14. Then we have 1 Corinthians 11, which is the gender-specific roles. Now we have 1 Timothy 2. So three key passages on the role of women, plus this Galatians 3 one. But look at 1 Timothy 2. And what Paul is going through is, again, he's writing, this is to Timothy, who's pastoring a local church in Ephesus. And he says in verse 8, to get the context there, 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So the men are to be leading in the church, and they are to be these examples. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but what is proper for a woman, professing godliness with good works. Now, Luke, look at verse 11. Paul says it again, only in a different context. Now he's not talking about just the context of women are not supposed to speak in tongues in the church. That's literally what it said. Go to any charismatic church in America. Will you see one person at a time speaking in tongues, waiting for a spirit-filled interpreter to interpret what they said? Have you ever been to one of those services? I have. Everybody is talking at once. Many times. It's not one or two or three at the most and one at a time and you wait for the interpreter. It's just everybody doing something, and it's kind of beautiful sound, but nobody knows what's happening. And most of them are women. And it's interesting that in the list of 1 Corinthians 14, one or two or three, always with an interpreter, not without control over what they're doing, orderly and decently, this happens, and no women, that's not even being followed today. Let me ask you, if the Holy Spirit inspired 1 Corinthians 14, would the same Holy Spirit break his own rules in the 21st century? No. God is immutable. He doesn't change. If he felt that within the local church, the men were to be the gender-specific leaders and teachers and the ones who were initiating things, do you think he changed by the 21st century? But now we're not talking about tongues. Look at where we got to in verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all submission. Now we come to Kalamazoo Valley Family Church, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach. Women may not have the authoritative teaching role within a church if Jesus Christ is leading that church, the Bible says, period. Well, what about Amy Simple McPherson that founded the Foursquare Church? Wonderful. But God did not authorize her to be the primary teacher. What about Ellen G. White? And what, you know, why is it that all these women have done it? Well, watch what it says here. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Where did he just go back to? Genesis again. He's reiterating in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he's reiterating the creation order. In 1 Timothy 2, he's reiterating the fall. Adam did not get deceived by the devil, the serpent, in Genesis 3. Adam didn't think that the serpent was right and that if he disobeyed God, he would become like God and all this stuff. That was a lie that Satan deceived Eve with. Paul says that Adam went in, he joined in the transgression volitionally. And that's part of what, and we're not going so wide as to talk about the headship of Adam in the fall and why death passed upon all. That's Romans 5. But because of woman being deceived, Paul says, the reason that I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man comes not because of their inferiority or because of anything else other than because of what happened in the Garden of Eden and the fall. And because of that, God chose for unwilling, often, men to be the leaders in the church and the home. And did you know that is the plague of the church today? That there are so many men that are passive, and there's so many women that are so zealous, and they're studying the Bible all the time, and they go to Bible studies all day long, and their husband works all day long, and they come home, and the husband's tired, and they're so excited about their Bible study, and the man just kind of backs up more and more and more, and finally says, why don't you just lead this thing? You know, you're in the Bible all the time. And kids are growing up in these homes where the mother is leading, running, ruling, and the spiritual head of the home. Now, that's wonderful if your husband's lost. It's terrible if he's saved. You should be the spiritual head if your husband's not a believer. If he is a believer, you shouldn't be. You should encourage him to be. Because of the role, gender-specific role, kids are getting confused by having these dominant spiritual leaders in the home, women. And men, we're developing generations of these passive male. You know, PMS, you ever heard of PMS? It's the passive male syndrome is what the real problem is in America. I wish we had a pill for that. And we do. It's the Bible. But back to Luke. I think we're giving Luke more than he wanted here. But basically, there are three very powerful epistolary passages that say women are within the manifestation of spiritual gifts not to publicly be speaking in tongues. And within the church and the home, women are to submit. By the way, what does the word submit mean? It's the word hupotasso. Does it mean cower? Does it mean, you know, become this robotic, you know, yes, master, whatever you say? No, it isn't. It's a different word. It's actually a word. Hupotasso means to line up behind. It doesn't mean rank of ability. It means a hierarchy according to authority. And the only reason that a woman lines up behind a man is nothing to do with how spiritual she is, because Galatians 3:28 says, we all have equal access to God. We all. Whether we're educated or uneducated, we all have equal access to God. There's no group that's a little closer like men. But 1 Corinthians 11 says, if a woman loves the Lord and wants to please him, she will line up, hupotasso, she will submit to her husband, even if he's less spiritual than she is. Even if she is smarter, brighter, quicker, faster, glib, you know, communicator, everything else, and quicker and everything, for the sake of the Word of God and her family, to honor Christ and to model Christ to her family, she lines up and lets Christ work on her husband. You know, a lot of men aren't changing because the wives are working on them. Jesus does a much better job. you revert to your gender-specific role and pray, and the Lord changes men miraculously when they're allowed to realize their calling. Then in 1 Timothy 2, what it says is that women are to not have the teaching role within the church. That's what verse 11. She's to learn in silence with all submission. She is not permitted to teach. She does not have authority over a man. I remember one of the first churches that I was a senior pastor of, they were governed by a board of 21, and I think half of them were women. And so I was actually on staff at Grace at that time. I said, John, I said, that's a wonderful church. He said, that's a wonderful church. You ought to invest your life there. I said, they have 10 women on the board. He says, well, he says, just tell them that if they want you, that they have to let all the women off the board. And he says, start teaching the Bible and raise the water level, and they'll understand why. I said, okay, so I tried it. And you know what? It was amazing. Those women were relieved when they understood that the Bible, no one had ever told them that 1 Timothy 2 was even in the Bible. And they were relieved because God did not build women to be the authoritative leaders of the church. He built men to be that. And I'm glad Luke asked that. I would be meddlesome if I would have just launched into this on my own. So, Luke, did I answer it enough? I could go on for the whole time. Oh, thank you. What a blessing he is. Okay, we have exactly 1 minute. Yes, Joel, we are having a problem with any music that you are more captivated by the musician than by the message, that we need to be on putting up our pride detectors, because Satan loves to have the preeminence instead of Christ. And there are a lot of Christian musicians that are actually entertainers. I know it's 7:15. Someone set an alarm. Okay. So what we'll do is, on the next one, we'll pick up with these, because I think these are very good questions, and I'm glad you asked them. But Holly, in Hebrews 1:14, it says, angels are ministering spirits that minister for us who are heirs of salvation. Angels are very much involved, more so than we even realize in our lives. They're communicating. Daniel's communicating. They're angels that are coming and guarding and protecting, and they're overseeing those that are even going to be saved. That's what the Bible says. God is protecting people that haven't yet come to faith, and they are watched over by these angels, and I can't wait to do this one. And Joel, these two will take a whole session. So, okay, let's all stand. And what we're going to do is I'm going to, as you're standing, we have to meet with the baptism candidates. So in just a moment, I'm going to close in prayer. But as soon as I get done praying, if you were part, if you are Justin, or if you're Jemay, or if you're their sponsor, or if you came with them tonight because you're their family and friends, as soon as I get done praying, we're going to meet right behind that exit door in the choir room. So you can just come through that exit door and go down the hallway, or you can come up here and go through there. If you're on this side, you can go that way. The choir room is behind that screen, and we're going to, all the elders and the baptism sponsors and everybody that's friends comes in, and the elders share a gift that will never go away. They share a scripture promise with these that were baptized. And it's one of the nicest gifts that you can give someone is a scripture. Okay? So as soon as I'm done praying, any of you that are involved in that, meet me in the choir room. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you tonight that though our culture is opposed to it, and though American society is just horrified to hear anything that I said tonight, I'm so glad it isn't me that said it, that it's your plan, it's your word. And even though it's hard, I pray that we would obey, and that every man in this church would realize that he has a gender-specific role, that he is to be, within the home and within the church, a leader, and that every woman would realize that the men have that gender-specific role, and they should support them in that, and not challenge them, and not discourage them, and not usurp them in any way, but that they would ask them questions at home that would drive their husbands into the Word and drive their husbands to want to fulfill their calling in Christ. And I pray for the whole generation of young people that are so confused, that don't see your hierarchy, they don't see your gender-specific roles, that you would help us to lovingly model and admonish and exhort and encourage them so that they can know the joy of operating biblically with your blessing on their life. Thank you for letting us meet. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.